Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew 23. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 37 in chapter 23 down to verse 2 in chapter 24. Matthew 23, 37 through 24, verse 2. Sometimes the clearest grasp of something, especially even something good, comes against the backdrop of something dark. Like you see a diamond sparkle the brightest when it's placed under a light against a backdrop of black velvet. And what I want you to see this morning is that against the backdrop of judgment, there is the glimmer of a precious assurance for all who will abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we consider what God has breathed out through one who was once a tax collector, brought from the tax booth to follow Jesus, and later in life to write about him by the power and oversight of the Holy Spirit. And he writes this morning the words of Jesus in the temple just after that he had pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, and they are still standing around. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Father, we come to you this morning as we open your word and desire to hear from you, desire to learn from you, desire to have our thoughts and our understandings molded and shaped in accordance with your word, so that we will think rightly, so that we will love rightly, do rightly, please you in all things. So help us this morning, Lord, as we come to this passage which speaks harshly but comfortingly at the same time to those who will hear it. To those who will have it, they will be comforted. And so we pray for those among us this morning, Lord, that need more than anything the greatest comfort a soul can have, which would be the knowledge that one's sins are forgiven. We pray for the comfort for believers of knowing, the comfort that comes from Christ and being under his wings. And we pray also for a profound awe at the prophetic expression of Jesus here and the indication of who that demonstrates him to be. Lord, may we worship you. Help us worship you and obey you and stand in awe of you as we give attention to your holy word. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Pharisees hated Jesus. They saw him as a threat, and he was a threat to their reputation and their position of esteem among the Jews. And so leading up to where we are this morning in the text, we've seen the severity of Jesus in denouncing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and thereby turning people away from the kingdom of heaven. How strong it comes across over and over in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The strength and the power, the stunning nature of reading those words so many times in Matthew 23 should captivate us with what we would emphasize as the other Jesus, Not the Jesus who is not, but the one who is. The other Jesus then people will talk about. The ones that they don't want to think of. The one who speaks harshly. But what we see this morning demonstrates that even when Jesus must be harsh, and when he pronounces judgment, he is not sadistic. He does not take pleasure in the denunciation of the evil Pharisees. Nevertheless, he does pronounce the judgment that must be pronounced. So the main point that I want to convey to you this morning in this text, from this text, in this message, is that there is bad news and good news in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. While we hear a really sobering warning being spoken in this text, it is not all bad news. It's mostly bad news. But it's mostly bad news is so strongly in contrast to something that sparkles like a bright diamond in the midst of the text, then it is good news. And I especially want you to hear the good news that's nestled in Jesus' lament. And it starts with taking notice of his heart. I want us to look first at the heart of Jesus, the heart of him who holds out the shelter of his wings. Jesus reveals his heart here, even as he speaks these words of denunciation and judgment. In fact, it is often in the context of justice that you learn a person's heart. Bad as I hate to admit it, I heard it in my father's voice years and years ago when he said those words no child wants to hear. You ever hear the words from your parent, "This is going to hurt me a lot worse than it's going to hurt you"? Well, I didn't believe it until I became a parent. When I became a parent and had to do the same thing with my children that my dad did with me, I learned, well, for one thing, how important it really was. But I also learned how hard it really was. It's so much easier to just let your kids go and do whatever than to be consistent and disciplined, and even bring that discipline upon them. It hurt me deeply. I did not enjoy the application of pain to them, but it was necessary. And before we focus on Jesus' words here, I want to take you back to the Old Testament for just a minute to think about David and one of his children. As the years of David's reign as king wore on, of course, he faced various challenges. And one of the greatest of his challenges came from his own son, whose name was Absalom. Absalom murdered his brother, Amnon. His brother needed some justice. He raped his sister, but Absalom murdered Amnon and then fled from his father David to a place and was there for quite some time. And then David even had Absalom come back to Jerusalem, but he wouldn't go see him for like 2 years. And you can read all kinds of things into this, but the thing is, he murdered, and now he's back. But while he's back and apparently fuming because his father won't see him, he begins to conspire to become the king in the place of David. And he starts recruiting people to follow him and drawing them after him, saying what a better place the kingdom would be if Absalom was king. And so Absalom gradually built this following, and in his conspiracy, he assembled an army. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, and so David fled. His own father fled from him. King David fled out of Jerusalem. In the ensuing days, a battle took place between those who had joined Absalom and those who remained faithful to King David. And now, in spite of Absalom's treachery, David had urged his faithful supporters and soldiers to, quote, deal gently with the young man Absalom. But it was not to be. As Absalom's forces were overcome, Absalom fled on the back of a donkey. Perhaps this is one of those images in the Old Testament that sticks out in your mind. There he was fleeing away on a donkey, but he had such long hair. That's what he was known for. And as he went under a tree, the tree branches caught his hair in them, and the donkey kept going, and there was Absalom hanging down from the branch. And David's men came upon Absalom. And what do you think they did? Well, they did remember what David said, but along came David's Secretary of Defense, Joab, chief of the army, and he and his men threw javelins into the body of Absalom and brought him to death. A messenger was sent by Joab to share the news to David. He announced to David, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to him, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And he answered, that is the servant, the messenger answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." David's son had murdered his brother. And David's son had fled from Jerusalem. And now Absalom had sought to undermine David's own throne. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of conspiracy. He is guilty of treason against God's anointed. He had risen up in battle against his own father. And when Joab thrust his spear into that young man, justice was served. And a wise military move was made. But that couldn't keep David from grief. Still, Absalom was his own son. And his heart was broken. Do you not hear some of the same sense there coming out when Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37, speaks about Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem? Jesus mourns. "Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem!" If you look in the scriptures and you see where names are repeated, it always involves a whole lot of emphasis of emotion, the reality of the moment. And here, Jesus is repeating this city's name with great emotion as he calls the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, and said to them, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You hear in this lament not a laugh of scoffing, but a broken heart. Justice must fall. But when and as it falls with sorrow for a people that Jesus loves. You hear a similar note in the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans when he's talking about the Jews. He experienced the very hostility about which Jesus is talking about here. Paul himself was run from town to town and even left outside one believed that they had stoned him to death. But as Paul writes the Romans, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for those people, the Jews, is that they may be saved." Similarly, Jesus was tender even toward the children of Jerusalem, even as he announced these things and announced God's coming judgment upon the city and this people. It tells you something about the heart of Jesus. Something about the heart of Jesus you need to embrace, and adore, and in which, in the face of which, to stand in awe. It's what the Lord spoke through Ezekiel. The Lord God said through the prophet in the Old Testament, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It is important for all of us to know that God is not a sadist. He is holy and he must punish sin, but he has a heart toward humankind. He has the yearning to gather under his wings those who are willing. It's intense and it is prolonged. Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered your children." It is not the disposition of God to shut out anyone who would come to him. Jesus said in John 3:6-37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." Listen, God is holy and God is just, and he will by no means pardon those who will not turn from their sin. But God has provided salvation for human beings, and those who truly desire that salvation will not be turned away. Jesus has the heart of mercy. Jesus depicts himself as being ready and desiring to welcome all and any who are willing to be gathered under his wings. Sinner, you who are far from God, do you wonder whether God would receive such a one as you to himself if you were to repent and draw near with faith in Jesus? This text right here tells you his heart is to receive you. Just like the prodigal's father was out looking and waiting so that when the prodigal returned, he ran and met him and covered him with his kisses. Be assured that God holds forth, and Christ in this specific passage holds forth himself as one who joyously forgives sinners who are willing to confess their sin and repent of that sin and take refuge in Jesus. Jesus offers himself as one who delights to be a mother hen to those who will take refuge in him. He grievously laments that there are those who stubbornly refuse to come to him. Justice will fall, but not without also the falling of tears. Not just sinners who've not come to Christ need to be aware of this, but every follower of Christ who's seeking to walk with Christ needs to soak in this image as well. We need to hear the emotion and the pathos of Jesus in his words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." One reason is we need to have that same pathos towards other sinners. It's not fitting or godly for us to sneer arrogantly at the sinful world, no matter how wicked it may become. We must never delight in that in which God does not delight. And it's maybe easier to feel a sorrow that is mingled with a sense of justice when it comes to family members and friends who are without God. But what about those who scoff and those who despise us for following Christ? Well, keep in mind that Jesus spoke these words as he was looking his worst enemies, the Pharisees, in the face. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." But there's another reason that followers of Christ need to grasp this kind and merciful demeanor of Jesus. It's because there are times when we fall badly, and we fall again in sin. Perhaps it's a fall that is in keeping with a long-standing pattern of sin in our lives, and our path out of that pattern is quite slow. It is as though we have tripped as we are running the race, and we find ourselves flat on our faces on the track, and we begin to wonder if Jesus would have us back. Why should he, when we sin like this and do so again? That's the question we often hear echoing in our minds. Perhaps we begin to question whether we are even truly a Christian at all, whether we are really one of his elect. And sometimes it may be appropriate to ask such a question. But what we never should question is the heart and desire of Jesus. What is his will according to Matthew 23:37? His disposition is to gather folks under his wings. He yearns to be their mother hen, so to speak. And what does he say is the deterrent? What keeps it? What is it that keeps people from gathering under his wings? Is it because they're so bad? He won't have them? That's not what he says. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you would not. You're determined not to come. The question is not, would Christ be willing to receive me if I come to him yet again? The question is, are you willing to get up and go to him again? Are you willing to be gathered unto him? Weak and wounded sinner, beloved one, you're not good enough. You never were and you never will be. But Jesus is kind enough and merciful enough. The writer of Hebrews correctly declares, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is never a time that we are in that kind of need more truly than when we are tempted to despair because of our sin. The question is not, will he receive me? Or am I too far gone? Psalm 51 tells us that a broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. The question is not, is Christ willing? The question is, will you get up and run to him whose delight it is to gather you to himself? That's the heart of him who holds out his wings for you to shelter in. Run! Run to him and take shelter and know that his arms and his wings are open. And you hear it when he grieves over the fact that this city and its children would not come. When he presents himself, not once, not twice, but often. So we see the heart of the one who holds out the shelter of his wings. But next, I want you to see in this text the peril of rejecting the shelter of his wings. The peril of rejecting the shelter of wings. The problem with the children of Jerusalem is that they wouldn't take the shelter that Jesus offered, and that's why he is grieved here. And they rejected him as Messiah, and therefore they rejected his protection. They were vulnerable then to the consequences of their rejection. Jesus would have gathered the children of Jerusalem under his wings, but they were unwilling to be gathered. They were stubborn, they were hard-hearted, they were obstinate. They were determined not to come underneath the cover that Jesus provides. A great promise was issued to people in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Perhaps you should know that one. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. What you notice about that promise, though, is it's conditional. If. There is the readiness of God to forgive and heal and hear. But he's waiting on his people to repent, to turn from their sin and to seek his face. But over and over, God's people rejected God's call to repentance. All through the years, they always hated the messengers that God sent to call them to himself. They never liked the word that God sent to them. For example, remember in the earliest days of the wanderings of the children of Israel, as they were on their way from Egypt and they came to the promised land. Remember when the 12 spies went in to spy out the land and they came back with a report, two reports. One report, it is a really great place. Look at these grapes that we have brought back. Oh, that was one part of the report. The other part was, but oh my goodness, we were like crickets, grasshoppers in the sight of those people. they're strong, and their cities are big and large and well fortified. There's just no way. There is no way. And then there were Caleb and Joshua, two of those spies who had gone in, who were saying, wait a minute. God will help us. He's called us. He's going to bring us into the land. Trust God. Trust God. You know what the people did? You remember? First of all, they said, let's get a new leader. Forget it, Moses. Get out of here. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's find somebody who will take us back to Egypt. And the other thing that they did while Moses was asking God to please forgive the people was they picked up stones to throw at Joshua and Caleb and kill them. Because they didn't like the message. Let's obey God. Let's do what he said and go take the land. And then the glory of the Lord appeared and God put a stop to the stoning that was about to take place. And then the people all felt convicted of the Lord because the Lord had said, look, so now just forget it. Now I'm going to turn you back out to the wilderness. And then the people said, now, wait a minute. No, God, we'll do what you'll say. We do what you say. And he says, no, I said, go out to the wilderness. And now they say, no, we'll take the land. And so they go up and start fighting. And it shouldn't be any surprise that they're defeated. But it seems whatever God says to do, they say, they're like a 2-year-old. No, no, no. And that chorus that had been going on all those years is still going on now in the days of Jesus. God called Isaiah years and years later after the time in the wilderness there to go and speak to a rebellious people. And God told Isaiah that as he went, the people would hear, but they wouldn't grasp it. They wouldn't understand. They would see, but they would not perceive. Their hearts were dull and they would persist in their rebellion until the whole nation was a waste and the people went away into exile. And then when Jeremiah came along and spoke the word of the Lord to the people, they just would not listen. You're committing treason. You're against us. They wouldn't listen and they wouldn't believe and they suffered great consequences. Such is the history of the children of Jerusalem. As Jesus indicates here, Jerusalem was the city that, notice when you read this, didn't they just killed the prophets and stoned, but rather there's present tense here. Jesus said this city is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It's all present tense. They haven't changed. They're still doing what they've always done. Resisting God's word is never more evident than at this very moment when they are resisting God's own son and their own Messiah. He would rather gather them under his wings. But just like they always have said, they say no. And so Jesus indicates they will face great peril. So Jesus declares, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, you need to think about those words. Just Jesus saying this. Your house, who's he talking about? He's talking about the children of Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate. What house is he talking about? Well, he seems to be speaking of the temple. That's where he is when all this was spoken. But strikingly, when Jesus had entered this temple the day before and cleared out the merchants and the money changers, what did he call it? My Father's house. He said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, the next day, he's saying, your house. But notice what he's saying. It's being left to you. Desolate. The disciples, just in the aftermath of these, as Jesus begins to leave the temple, they begin to point out how majestic it is. And it was a pretty, very, very majestic sight for that day and time. An amazing thing that Herod had been building on and beautifying. And they said, I mean, isn't this a great place? And we see in 24, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus says it's all coming down. Look around what you see. Truly I say to you, there will not be here, left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the desolation of the house is indicative of the entire nation as a whole. Your house, it's not God's house anymore. You can have it. And it's left to you. Desolate. Because God is leaving. Jesus is leaving himself. He walks out of the temple and he never goes back. And the desolation of the house here is indicative of the whole nation. And he started this lament by designating Jerusalem. Here is the city and its temple and its people that were chosen by God. They were blessed more than any other people by God, but they would not come under his wings, and the consequences are grave. Jesus is withdrawing from them. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there are different interpretations of what that means at all. A lot of that depends on some of your eschatological presuppositions, but I'm just going to tell you, I think Jesus is saying this: I'm gone. I'm abandoning you until I come back and everybody sees, even if by coercion, that I am truly the Messiah. One day you will admit it, and that's when I'll be back. In AD 70, the Romans brought Jerusalem and its temple to the ground. 1,250,000 people dead. Not one stone was left upon another, and today at that very spot stands a Muslim mosque. Why have the Jews suffered so greatly throughout the years since? We can think about the sufferings of the Jews. From them comes the Holy Scriptures, the words of the prophets, the Messiah himself. Why are they left so desolate? Because they wouldn't gather themselves together under the wings of Jesus. It will be the same for everyone who will not bend the knee to Christ Jesus and take refuge in him for their sins. There is no other refuge. There is no other fortress. There is no other name. There is no other. There is peril unspeakable for all who will not gather under the shelter of his wings. Why will you not come to Jesus? Why will you resist? He will judge, and he is just. But his call to come is a call of mercy. Come where you can be safe. The one true God calls. He summons to the ends of the earth. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. If you don't come, oh, peril is unspeakable. Finally, this morning, I want you to see and soak in the blessing of taking shelter under his wings. Because amidst this stark picture of justice and judgment shines the bright truth of blessing that should encourage every believer's heart today. The blessing of taking shelter under his wings. Jesus provides a graphic picture here of his provision for all who will shelter themselves under his protection. He says, I would have gathered you, your children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This is a picture that is just as vivid and expressive today as the day in which Jesus drew attention to it. Even today, mother hens gather their chicks under their wings to protect them from danger. Just go to YouTube and check it out. It's cool. It's cool. It's endearing to see how mother hens, people take videos and post them on YouTube. And you go, yeah, I don't live on a farm, but I can go to YouTube and see how hens take care of their chicks. It's sweet and precious, the loving and tender care a mother hen exercises when she spreads her pinions over her chicks. And sometimes it's quite startling to me to see the determined defense that a mother hen engages in to protect her chicks. There's one YouTube video where this guy, apparently the chicken knows him and he knows the chicken, and he's going in there trying to get her eggs and stuff, and she just flies and pecks and pecks and pecks. And he starts laughing. Okay. And you see a mother hen going after animals much larger than she is with her nothing but her little beak to peck them with. You know, chickens, it's an unseemly image here because I never think of a chicken except being a coward. That's what you say. Like, you're a scaredy cat. Are you a chicken?
No, chicken.
But chickens with young turn into bold defenders of their young. And so what Jesus is describing here, he is communicating a word picture that should be powerful to our hearts. Listen, there is no desolation like the desolation of a departed Jesus. But there is no protection and provision that can compare the shelter of the wings of Jesus. That's what he wants his people to be, where he is the protector and the provider and the sustainer and the comforter and the warmth and the blessing. Psalm 36:7 is where we find these words of David. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Where is all that? In the shadow of his wings. Not even under his wings, but even in the shadow of his wing. Underneath the cover that of the shadow that it presents as he opens up his wings to protect those who take refuge in God. Now, for many of you, Psalm 91 is probably a favorite and one that's brought you comfort and strength. And it should be. And I think that's part of what Jesus wants us to see when we hear him saying, I would have gathered you under my wings. And I don't have time to do an exposition of Psalm 91, but I can't mention this without reading from it. And I pray, I hope that you can hear what this psalm communicates. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. The Lord speaks in Psalm 91 himself. He speaks of those who take refuge under his wings. He says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's what you get if you find refuge under the wings of the Lord. Now, to imagine taking shelter as a young chick under the wings of your hen mother, it means comfort. It means assurance, security. It means warmth. It means she exposes herself to danger in order to protect you. And that is precisely what Christ has done by coming to be one of us and bearing our sin burden on the cross. To take refuge in him is first and foremost to draw near to him in faith and to trust and to believe in him as our shield and from the wrath of God from which we deserve for our sins. Imagine a hawk flying overhead, and the mother hen sees this hawk and she chirps and calls her chicks to come, and she spreads her wings so that if that hawk comes, she's going to be the one who is taken. And that is what Jesus did when he spread his arms upon the cross and became the one who was taken up under the fall of God's wrath for those who will take refuge under him and his sacrifice and the deliverance up of himself for them. As we gather under the shelter of his wings, the punishment due us falls on him. He dies, but yet rises, and his resurrected wings are still spread over us. But if he gathers us to himself to protect us from the consequences of our own sin, will he not also protect us from anything and everything that could truly do us harm? Is not that what Psalm 91 communicates? We will be in the midst of trouble, but it will not touch us. We may face danger. We might get cancer or some deadly disease and not be healed of that disease. We may be made to swim in the seas of deep, deep grief and loss in life. Storms of life will certainly sweep across the plains of our lives, and tornadoes touch down upon the landscape of our days. We may possess little or we may possess much. We might experience meanness and hostility from others. Eventually, we will all face death. But the wings of the Lord will not allow you to be endangered if that is where you are. Tearing up a little bit because I just had the inclination to call my mother this week. I called her, I did, and I was just sharing with her about my sermon preparation and what was encouraging to me and how under his wings, and you said, you know, there's a story about that. See, my dad went through cancer for a number of years, and she reminded me how in the midst of his struggle, there's a song called Under His Wings. And every day after every treatment, he would come back to the room and turn that on. It's just a reminder. He was under the protection of the Lord, no matter how low it would go. Now, perhaps this time of year, some of the lowest and hardest for many of you in life, because some of the deepest wounds, some of the greatest pains emerge. If you are under his wings, he's not going to keep you from feeling the pain, and he's not going to protect you from everything the world has. He's not going to keep you from experiencing those hard things, but he won't let them touch your soul. And when death comes calling, it's by his plan and under his control. And if you are under his wings, then you're simply going to go be closer to him than you could be here, if that's possible. You'll know his presence in a fuller, richer way when you close your eyes in death and open them to be by the side of Jesus, to be under the wings of Jesus in a real way. Well, you're here in a real way, in a deeper way perhaps. Now, to see all this, you have to have an eternal perspective. You have to have an eternal outlook for this to make sense. You could read Psalm 91 and think, oh, this means I'm never supposed to have any trouble. That's not what that's saying. If you read the Bible as a whole, what you know is this. Things are going to come into your life that you're not going to like, and they're going to hurt, and they're going to be painful. But what this assurance is this, is that he's there. And things that are going to be your ultimate end undoing, that's not coming anywhere near you. You look at your right hand and see the recompense of the wicked. But you're not receiving the recompense of the wicked if you're under his wings. Under his wings, all things work together for good. Because under his wings, his design is for us to become like him. And his design is to bring us home, to be with him, where although he left the temple and the children of Jerusalem, he will never leave those who take refuge in the shelter of His wings. How do you do that? How do you take refuge under the wings of Jesus? Okay, that's where I want to be. What, tell me how to get there. It begins with repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And it continues that way. Repent of sin and daily repent of sin and trust in Jesus who died for you and walk with Him and live for Him and run the race looking unto Jesus, and you are under His wings. And there, nothing can be your ultimate undoing. Let's pray.